Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I do want to encourage you to come out for this evening's service, 5:30. We'll be having our evening study tonight, and we're going to be resuming some scripture memory work, picking up from some emphasis we had last year, but trying to re-engage and a little bit of reignite our emphasis on this. So we're going to be looking to God's Word for a little bit. We'll sing together, of course, and then look to God's Word. And then have a few things, want to encourage and provide, share, and hopefully get even a little feedback on regarding our own scripture memory as a body together. So that'll be this evening at 5:30. Hope you can join us for that. Look forward to the Lord's ministry to us in that way. And then I do want to mention very quickly before we jump in our passage this morning, if you would keep Sally Fisher in prayer this week. She has a number of appointments. She's home, but still struggling some with her health. And so if you'd keep her in prayer, she missed being here today. I know Bill's here. It's good to see him back out. But let's be praying for Sally this week. And we have a lot of folks out just dealing with general crud right now. So if you would keep folks in prayer, and again, if you, and I've said this before, if you see some, or don't see someone you typically do see, think, where are they? Drop them a line. Drop them a text. Give them a call. Check in. And say, hey, thought of you today, been praying for you, and just check in and make sure all's well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are taking the first few Lord's Supper Sundays of this year to give some time and attention to some passages that deal with our observance of this table together. We've not done this for a little while, and so this is a good opportunity for us to return, remind ourselves of some things, and hopefully even be taught some new. There's some things that even this week as I was working through this text, the Lord brought to my mind and challenged my own heart with, things I hadn't really either noticed or thought much about for a while. And so last time together, last month, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you remember that. And we noticed there's a key principle when the Lord's Supper is referred to. And primarily that principle has to do with our participation as a body. The fact that when we engage this table together, when we come and we do this, there is a participation in this moment that we are one. We are a body together. Amen. And so by partaking of this bread, of this cup, we give testimony to the fact that each one of us who does this has partaken of Christ himself through faith, and that we have him as our Savior. And there's a testimony that we give as a body when we do this, participation. And so this morning we did that in our own observance. But Paul is going to build on that principle of participation, to a certain degree with the text we're going to look at today. And it's in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're looking at verses 17 through 34. So this is a longer portion. Lord willing, we are going to get through all of it today. But let's go ahead and read it to start. And then we'll begin looking more closely at the text. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I think I mentioned this the last time in our message last month, but this portion of Scripture is the longest commentary, we could say, longest section of instruction that we have on what our Lord instituted in the Gospels, the Lord's Supper. And it's the longest portion, gives us quite a bit of material to work with here. But even at that, it doesn't always address everything that perhaps comes to our mind, the questions we have about this observance. But we have what God's given us, and so we're going to give attention to that this morning. The entire atmosphere of this portion, I don't know if, as I read it, if you thought about this, but the atmosphere of this text, the entire atmosphere as we read this is one of correction. All right, we have that right away in Paul's words in verse 17. In the following instructions, I don't commend you. And then he goes on to speak of divisions. He speaks of having factions among them. And then at the very end, in verse 22, he repeats himself, in essence, says, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So there's an air, an atmosphere of correction going on here. Something wrong, something to correct, correcting error. But where is that error found? What's the context or perhaps the specific subject where that error is found that Paul's addressing? If you look with me at verse 20, Paul narrows it down for us when he refers to what we have here, the phrase, the Lord's Supper. All right, now that's the only time that that phrase shows up in our scriptures. We'll look at that more in a little bit. But this is the only time it shows up. And it's clear from what Paul's going to go on to say that he's not just talking about just a meal. He's going to talk in verses 23 through 25 using Jesus' own language and referring back to that institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, what we call communion. And he's going to refer specifically to this time together. So the Lord's Supper. So the passage is correcting error. And the context or the place that Paul's finding the error is in this activity called the Lord's Supper. We refer to it by other terms. We call it the Lord's table. It's been called communion. It's often been referred to as an ordinance. An ordinance is an official ritual or ceremony that is regularly observed or done. And so in the church, it's very often referred to as an ordinance. This is one of two ordinances Scripture gives believers. One is baptism, the other is Lord's Supper. So we have an ordinance here. What does all that combine bring us to for this text? I'll give it to you. This is the title of the message this morning. But correcting an errant ordinance. That's what's going on here. Paul's correcting an errant ordinance. All right? Nothing really ground-shaking with that. But if that is soaring over this text at 30,000 feet, that's flying high level. We look down, we go, oh yeah, that's what's happening. Got that. What I want to do is I want to drop down next. Let's go to 15,000 feet. All right, we're not going to go deep into the text just yet. We're going to go a little closer, and we're going to get a little closer glimpse of what's happening here. So we've got 30,000 feet, got this. Correcting errant ordinance, okay? Now we're dropping down a little bit. Let's look a little more closely. Here we begin to see some features of the text. In verses 17 through 22 is basically the first section of this text. This has to do with Paul's rebuke of the saints' error in their observance of this ordinance. So this is primarily the rebuke of the error. All right? Then, verses 23 through 26, Paul is going to remind them. Here's the reminder. All right, he's going to remind them of the truth about this ordinance. I'm going to tell you what I already gave you. So he's going to remind them. You got the rebuke. Here's the problem. The next section, here's what I told you before. I'm going to remind you. Here's the truth. And then the last section, verses 27 through 34, we could say this: Paul reforms their corporate observance of this ordinance. He gives them another direction to go. So you've got rebuke in the first section, you've got a reminder of truth, and then you've got reformation happening. Let's tell you how to reform this. Right? Now let's just circle here for a minute at this 15,000 foot level. I want to ask you, do you think an assembly of saints like our own could still practice an ordinance like this in error? Yeah, sure. We could do that. I ask that because as we get closer into the text, as we get closer to the ground, we're going to find some nuances to this ground that we go, that's not us. That's not what we do. So is there a similarity here? Is this us? Could this be us? And the fact of the matter is, yes, it can be. We'll see that in a little bit. We don't want to think here that this is not us. What Paul's going to do by the end of this whole passage is he's going to move to application that in essence broadens out beyond just the issue going on at the church in Corinth. He's going to expand out. His application is going to be such that it addresses and can touch on all of our lives. We're going to see as we move along here, this can be error that we ourselves possess. And this is helpful, what we just looked at here, these three sections, it's helpful because when error occurs, this passage gives us a blueprint for correcting it. And that blueprint looks like this, follows just along with what we just looked at. First, you've got to rebuke the error. And this follows right in line with what Scripture speaks of. In fact, Paul tells Timothy and Titus, this is part of their job. In fact, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Rebuke shows up a good bit in Scripture. This is a part of what we are to do at times. So when error does arise, there should be some kind of address, some kind of identifying, confronting the problem. But then, secondly, you move to remembering the truth. And this is that section where Paul quotes Jesus' own words, verses 23 to 25. He gives these saints scriptural revelation. In other words, he's not giving them his own mind here. That's really instructive. When there's an error that pops up, okay, and we become aware of it, a rebuke needs to take place probably. Now, that doesn't have to be a harsh thing. It could just be a, hey, have you realized this is not quite right? This doesn't line up. All right? But back that up with the Word of God. Don't follow that with, I just don't really think that's a very good idea. I mean, that may be some good wisdom, that may be some good counsel, but we're talking here about some error, some serious error, rooted in the Word of God. That's what Paul does here. Because it's the Word of God that's going to drive to the heart and address the mind. Right? So he brings them back to truth. That's going to pierce the heart. Right? But he doesn't stop there. So first, if there's error, if there were error to arise in our own assembly, rebuke it. Okay? And then remember truth together. And then third, reform the actions. And sometimes there's been a balk at this point among Christians that's legalism. How dare you tell me how to live my life? But what I see here happening is what's happened is Paul has brought the Word of God to bear and it pierces the heart. But then you're left with saints who at times, if you've tried to live and follow after Christ for any length of time, you know sometimes it's really hard to figure out what step do I take? What do I do next? I know what not to do. And sometimes we need help to take a right step. And that's what Paul does here. He gives them practical action, positive direction. It's not just a matter of addressing the heart. We often need concrete action to take up in place of what we've put down. So, this is good counsel. So here we are, circling at 15,000 feet. We see this outline, see it laid out, text laid out here. Here's how you would address if error arises. But let's dive down now and let's really hug the scriptural ground. All right, let's get right down close. Let's go through the text here and let's follow the contours. Verses 17 to 22 give us the problem rebuked. Let's look at this here for a few minutes. What's the problem that Paul rebukes here? If you notice in this passage, in this first section, Paul uses a phrase three times, and that phrase is going to be what he basically unfolds the problem around. So look with me at verse 17. He uses this phrase, when you come together. And then verse 18, when you come together. Verse 20, when you come together. And what's happening here, we'll follow this. He starts general. When you come together, there's this. And then he gets a little more specific. When you come together, there's this. And then he gets really specific. When you come together, here's the problem. All right, so let's move with him through these three phrases. The first, when you come together, things get worse. Now just think about that for a moment. Here you have redeemed individuals. And one might be tempted to think that individuals redeemed from sin by the glorious salvation found in Jesus Christ, surely when they get together, glorious things are happening. Praise, honor, majesty to God, right? We would think that. We'd maybe hopefully think that. And yet we all perhaps are well aware that that doesn't often tend to be the case. This is a really odd thing. Believers coming together. And I would immediately think, wow, what a wonderful opportunity. I want to go spend time with them. What must they be doing? What must they be praising and saying of their God? What must they be learning from the Word? And you walk in and you go, whoa, that's not better. That's worse. There's a problem here. And there's a genius behind what Paul's doing. He doesn't go right to the jugular here. He starts off kind of just helping them ease into this. Look at when you come together. Do you notice anything? Things aren't getting better, are they? Huh. Yeah. Things are getting worse. He starts general. That's a problem. Could that happen here? Certainly, folks. A word spoken or left unspoken. And all of a sudden, an offense is taken. Fairly or not. And when the body gets together, things don't get better. They get worse. As you have people who begin to mix and mingle, and there's a jaded edge, there's a bitterness, there's a tenseness there. That's not better. Well, he moves on. Let's keep going. There's another phrase. He says, now again, when you come together, verse 18, when you come together, you're divided. Now that's almost like a paradox, Paul. Wait a minute. Are they united or are they divided? When you come together, you're divided. Does that not strike anyone as being an odd thing? That's odd. All right? Interestingly, Paul acknowledges a necessity for division in Christ's body. Did you catch this? He says, you know, this doesn't really surprise me. There must be factions among you. That word there must be. It's necessity that there's factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, that's a really odd thing to say. What's going on there? Well, it seems that Paul's following, actually, he's echoing teaching that came out of Jesus' own mouth. I don't know if you remember or not, but Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God on this earth, and he describes it at one point as being a field of wheat and of tares. Really interesting picture. And his whole instruction on that is that the tares just are going to be there until Christ comes back and the harvest is taken in. There's a mixed idea here. And what Paul seems to be picking up on is that reality that in these assemblies, these bodies of people called churches, there are often going to be people who sit in those assemblies and who regularly listen to the preaching and perhaps even do all the things that Christians do. They do things like sing songs. They make meals for one another. They enjoy picnics with the church. They curb their anger like a good Christian should do. They do all the things that looks like Christians do that. Okay. And to the outward eye, to those of us who are looking around, there's things that are said that sounds accurate and looks like the life is there and okay. But God sees the heart. And God looks closer and he goes, you know what? The reality is there's tares that will be mixed in. And Paul makes the point, seems to be, that it's easy to believe there will be division at times in assemblies with that kind of element mixed into it. Just think about it. You have an assembly like that with a few who are, let's use the word, who are tares, okay, unbelievers. And you have an assembly that in general goes, here's what the Word of God says, here's what we need to do, here's the direction we're going to go, and then you have individuals who are not actually on board, they're not actually Christ's, and their response would be, why would we do that? It seems that doesn't make any sense. And they push back. And now we have division. And maybe even certain voices begin throwing slander at those believers who would desire to follow the Word of God. And now you really begin to have an issue, right? This is entirely possible. Paul seems to be picking up on this to some degree and saying, look, I expect that that's going to be the case to some degree. Otherwise, how are you going to know who's genuine, who's not? Right? But that's not the problem that Paul's getting at here. That's not the division that's the concerning thing. When you come together, there's division, and he actually gets to the problem even closer in the next section, verses 20 to 22. Here's the third one. When you come together, I'm going to paraphrase this, then we're going to look at it. When you come together, you're self-consumed. Folks, this is at the heart of what happens next. Let's look at this. Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, hear me. The problem isn't the Lord's Supper. Okay. The problem is not the activity engaged in. What actually is the case, this ordinance merely serves as the window through which the troubles of the life are being displayed. It's the window through which the sinful heart is showing itself. The problem's not the Lord's Supper. And here's where we need to understand a context that's different from our own. And initially we might go, well, that's not what we do. Because what's going on in the context here in the early church, it's very apparent as we look at Scripture that the saints typically observe the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal together. And there's reasons for that. Probably the most notable and perhaps the strongest would be the fact that Christ himself instituted this table during a meal. And so there's been times where some believers have felt like that just really needs to be what we do. Could be. Maybe that's what some believers decide. We've not done that. I think there's reason in the text later on to say, actually, let's be careful not to do that. But here's the point. There's a different context taking place, and Paul's addressing that. They dealt with it part of a meal. Whatever the reason, the church at Corinth clearly observed the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal, and Paul speaks of them in that context, going ahead and eating the meal without waiting for one another. Right? And he even directs them back to their own homes to eat and drink in. So here's what's happening. Some saints were coming in and getting a head start on the meal on this whole time together, and they're gorging themselves in the food. And then when others come in, there's nothing to be had. And it seems like it's very possible, I wouldn't be dogmatic on it, but it does seem like there's probably an edge tilted here towards those who are rich. They're probably the ones providing a lot of the food. They're probably the ones who have the ability to be there on time or a little early. You've got slaves and the poor who are coming from workplaces, maybe a little harder to get away, and they're getting away as quickly as they can. By the time they show up, there goes the food. And Paul even talks about, are you really going to humiliate those who have nothing? So now they walk in and boy, I'm embarrassed. I'm humiliated. Yeah. Are you going to despise the body of our Lord? Right. So Paul addresses this meal context. It's not exactly our context, but he's rebuking these drunken, gorged believers as despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing. The problem he rebukes is their self-centeredness. Right? It's this, the window's thrown open through this activity, and what do you see? You see the selfishness of the human heart. And even with Christ, it's good to note, class and covetousness can cause chaos. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. These believers could think of no one but themselves, and the Lord's Supper shows their selfishness in stark reality. So we've got the problem laid out here. Let's just take for a second and consider how could this look in our own assembly? Could we have error occurring here? Even though we're not in the same context, we don't do this as part of a meal, could there be? Let me give you some thoughts. What about a Christian who shows up to the body gathered together only when the Lord's Supper is observed? All other gatherings, corporate gatherings, are treated as optional, but this one won't be missed. What does that say about the orientation of the heart? We're going to see later on that Paul pushes on and says, look, when you do this, you need to be discerning the body. We'll talk about what that means, but it seems to be he's pointing to the body of Christ as far as the assembly goes. All right. When you come to this table, it's not just about you. So what does that say about the orientation of our hearts? Or what about the Christian who comes and participates? Others see, but it's well known that believer has some unaddressed sin in their lives. But they insist on going forward with this. What does that say about the orientation of our hearts? Or what about this? I'm just going to say it this way. What about the person who takes the supper thinking it will somehow give them favor with God? What does that say about the orientation of the heart? I'm not doing this as an act of worship to God. I'm doing it now as a selfish means of getting something for me. See, even though we don't do this as a meal, this can still be a window into the selfishness of our human hearts. The error still lies there, like a serpent sitting in the shadows. Well, maybe we'd argue, you know, that's just blowing things a little too much out of proportion. Well, Paul almost anticipates that with what he says next. Let's look at the next part, truth remembered, in verses 23 to 26. Paul, why would you be so strong in your refusal to commend these saints? All right. Well, it's because of what he delivered to them. So he says, for I delivered to you what I myself received. It wasn't even his own ideas, but what he received from the Lord. He's leaning back on the word of God here. Now, what seems to be happening here, probably this is a reference to Paul's personal instruction from the Lord. There's a time period before he goes out into his missions work. Galatians 1, he refers to this, where he actually was taught by Christ himself. He speaks of this. So probably he's drawing on that. Look, I'm delivering to you what I received right from the Lord himself. But his point is that he's rebuking them on the basis of divine revelation, not human reason. Here's the revelation, and it really sounds familiar. We know these words probably. If we've been to any kind of Lord's Supper service, you've probably heard them spoken. Maybe you've read them. But here's the word. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me summarize that. Connect that back to the first section. We got a problem. It's rebuked, all right? Paul's rebuke of these saints' self-centeredness is rooted in the nature of the supper being entirely Christ-centered. And it's Christ-centered entirely in two specific ways as we read this passage. First of all, it's Christ-centered in its possession. Now back to verse 20, when he speaks of it being his supper, the Lord's supper. Right? The only other time that word that's translated Lord's is used in our Bibles is in Revelation 1:10. If you want to jot that note down, you don't have it, maybe put that down as a cross-reference. Revelation 1:10, it's used by John to speak of the Lord's Day. We have two times in Scripture this is used this way: the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper. This is a uniquely possessive, belonging to the Lord idea. This day, it's His. This supper, it's His. And just like we've said this before, just like that day emphasis, I don't get to do whatever I want with the day. It's His. Nor do I get to do anything I want with the supper. It's not about me. It's totally Christ-centered. It's His possession, not mine. I don't have the right. These believers didn't have the right to go and make it all about themselves. Or this: it's also Christ-centered in its purpose. And this is where this text really drives to. The purpose, I'll word it this way, it's a reminder that preaches. Every time we observe this supper together, we remember the body and blood of our Lord that was required to be our sacrifice for sin. And it's a remembrance that every single time we do this, we preach. We preach Christ crucified. We proclaim this. Here's some things drawn from this text, okay? We proclaim that His death was a substitutionary death. Catch the phrase, which is for you. When we just did this earlier, we're saying something. This was for me. He did it in my place. We proclaim that His death was a sacrificial death. You have that phrase, in my blood. Blood must be poured out. Blood must be shed. We have that all throughout Scripture. We proclaim His death was a saving death. There's this mention of the new covenant. Okay? Salvation, rescue, deliverance. We proclaim substitutionary, sacrificial, saving death every time we observe this together. Now, yes, we're there in the sense of being the wonderful, thankful participants receiving this gift, but this is not about me. This is about His sacrifice on my behalf that paid for my sin with His blood. Amen. That's the purpose, and the purpose is all about Christ, not me. And we need to return to this truth again and again and again to keep a right angle on this observance together and guard against error. So, a couple of questions, application-wise. What's our focus as we come to this table? If I can dip into the bit of an inane questions for a moment. Is our focus how salty or stale the bread is? Whether or not we like the juice this week? How long it will take to distribute it all for pastors to stop talking and us just to get on with this and get to something else? Folks, I bring those up because those were things that I remember thinking through as a child, as a young boy, as the Lord's Supper would happen. Okay? And I get it. But when our hearts are wrapped up with Christ and adoring only Him, what's our focus? You know, we had some laughs together in the aftermath of COVID, and our attempts to use prepackaged cups and crackers and whatnot, and, you know, we get it. It was a bit of a humorous thing, but to some degree, I do personally regret how a silly thing like that tended to take away the main thing. And if there's one thing that I look back on and go, ugh, why? That would be it. We perhaps lost our focus a little bit. It's not about that. I can come and eat a stale cracker and drink a cup of juice. It's a little, not greatest juice, but I can do it with a heart that says, Lord, this is a reminder to me that You died for my sins. What's our focus? The table is not ultimately about you or me. It's all about Christ. How often have we observed this table and failed to see him because we've been too consumed with ourselves? That's the truth laid out. What now is the positive instruction? What's the Reformation? Let's look at that in verses 27 to 34. The observance reformed here. Paul starts this section with a therefore, and that indicates a shift, a hinge, a swing, or a summary, we might say. And now we're going to turn to some application. First, we can categorize this a couple of different ways. First of all, Paul gives us some right thinking. All right, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. In general, what he's doing here is he's helping us understand, get a perspective on, okay, when I do this, here's what's happening. Don't let this just kind of pass by. Really, pin yourself down. This is me in this moment. He uses a phrase here, unworthy manner, and that seems to broaden the application. I mentioned this before. Paul seems to kind of broaden things here a little bit. All right, here's the problem. I'm addressing that, but I'm going to tell you some reformed observance here that is going to kind of expand and capture a little bit more. It does take in the problem at Corinth. All right, but unworthy manner can refer to really any irreverence in the approach to this table. So unworthy manner, it can certainly include the self-centeredness, the greed, the lack of love that was taking place in that church. But the phrase generally refers to an irreverence or lack of respect. In other words, what Paul is saying is here, you have to look at yourself accurately and realize what you're doing is actually the very sin and guilt Christ died to save you from. It's like a thief who's graciously released from his crime because someone paid his debt. The thief says thank you, walks out, walks down the street a block, and then mugs someone. It's like, what? You were just pardoned, released. Well, Jesus shed his blood and suffered the breaking of his body for my selfishness and for yours, my friend. For my covetousness and for yours. He suffered and died for my anger and your anger, for my bitterness and your bitterness, for my lying and for your lying. And when I go back and I pick up that bread and drink that cup in a self-centered way with a whole week's worth of just living my own way and doing my own thing, and then I waltz in here and I pick up the cup and I pick up the cracker and thank you, Jesus, and then I walk back out, I've got to think about this differently. And as we've said before, it starts in the mind. Right change in behavior begins in the mind. So Paul gives us some right thinking first. Here's how you need to view this. But then, secondly, in verses 28 and 29, he gives some right action. And this is the first command that Paul gives us in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There's two things here Paul gets at. First is to examine ourselves. And the best way to approach this supper, if I can say it this way, is on our knees. Not probably physically, but figuratively. To approach it on our knees. Ask God. I find myself often returning to the psalm that speaks of God, search my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See, is there any wicked way in me? Lead me in the way everlasting. And we encourage, I did this morning, we encourage our assembly to do this very thing as we observe the table together. Take time, talk with the Lord, and that's a right thing. I want to caution for a moment, though. The supper is intended to instill in us an increasing awareness of Christ's sacrifice and salvation. If I could say it this way, we should live every day of the month in anticipation of this supper together. If we did it every week, we live every day of the week in anticipation. We're going to be doing this together. And what that observance repeatedly should do in our lives is as we go out into our week, we're constantly, as we look back in the rearview mirror, we see the cross. As we look ahead, we see the cross. And so everywhere we turn, whichever way we go, we're seeing the cross. And so I would encourage us, if you make a habit of just examining your soul the morning or even the moment of this supper, you've missed the point. Not to say that God won't hear you, certainly. God will address things and you can deal with the Lord there. But it has the potential of becoming nothing more than a ritual where you put your obligatory prayer of confession, eat a piece of cracker, drink a bit of juice, and perhaps feel better about yourself for a time. And all you've done is simply gone back to the self-centeredness that you were living in all the time before. I got my token for the time. I did my little ritual. I did my little thing. That's not what this is about. This is about getting you and me to look with our eyes fully every day more and more on the cross of Jesus Christ and the impact it has on you and on me. I am new in Him. I died with Him. I'm alive in Him. And if I only bring that to the moment of this table, I've missed something. And so this table goes with us into the week. It stands before us throughout the month. Here it comes again. Recognize, secondly, we examine ourselves, but secondly, we need to recognize the body. And this is that phrase that Paul speaks of, discerning the body. There's two potential interpretations to this. Let me touch on them very quickly. Some have thought this could be a reference to the Lord's body. So basically, as we approach this table, be aware of what you're observing and partaking in here, the Lord's body. That has some immediate contextual strength to it. Back in verse 27, where Paul speaks of the body and blood of the Lord. The problem with that is primarily when he says discerning the body, if he's talking about the Lord, why doesn't he also put the blood in there as well? It's kind of an odd thing to just give one of those things. So the other option, and this is where I tend to land, you can disagree, but the other option would be that this is referring to the assembly, the body of Christ, the church, discerning the body. Or we could use this word, recognizing the body. And this really ties back into that chapter 10 context of, hey, I'm participating with the body here. This ties into the broader context where we're coming together and we're doing this together. It attacks that self-centeredness. Hey, don't forget, you're coming to this and it's not just about you. You're one of many. So I think that has good strength contextually, as well as the argument that Paul's making here. And even at that, though, we need to keep in mind, Paul's not saying, you know, now as you go to this table, you need to be kind of really focused on the body of Christ. The idea here, I think, is this, that as you go to this table, keep your eyes on Christ and realize the glorious work He's doing all around you. Even the body that you're discerning and recognizing, hey, I'm coming to this with other believers, should point me to Jesus Christ. And certainly there is perhaps an element here of, hey, is there anything wrong with other members of the body? Be aware of that, be alert to that, and address it as needed. Recognize the body, discern the body here. So actions to take. And this need for reform is really pressed on us in the words of verses 30 to 32. Interesting what Paul says here. He says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is really interesting. The saints' failure to remember the truth and reform their observance resulted in these three judgments. First, some were weak among them. That word can be translated sick. It can refer to sickness, physical sickness. But that's going to be the next word. So the other sense, another sense of this word is just an inability. And that could be a physical inability. That could be a spiritual inability. Maybe take this for an idea. You know, you're finding yourself unable to really battle temptation. What's going on? What's going on in my soul? Paul says, well, you're weak because look at what you've been doing. Or this word, illness, physical malady. This is the word used to describe people that Jesus helped and healed. So there's disease, there's sickness going around among these people. And Paul links it back to this. And then even this, folks, death. Some of you have died, Paul says. If there's any part of us that throughout this whole thing, we're going, I don't think that's that big a deal. I mean, come on, now, let's, tone it down a little bit. whole corporate context thing, I don't really think that's such a big deal. You know, whoa, folks, Paul says here, look, people are dying because they're not listening to this and doing this. That should heighten us, make us sit up right away. Do these judgments surprise us? I don't think the saints then or saints today would make these connections without these words of Scripture. I think most of us would be like, I don't think I'm actually going to put that person dying because they took the Lord's Supper the wrong way. But the Word of God does. Now, careful. That's not to say that every weakness, illness, or death is the result of wrong observance about the Lord's Supper. Okay? Don't go that way. But the reality is that wrong observance of the Lord's Supper apparently can result in these things. And there's no indication in the text here that that was then, this is now, God deals with these things differently today. I have to let this stand that the judgments of God still could be used in this way to get our attention. And make us realize, look, you are putting to shame the very thing that God used to bring your salvation. Correcting an errant ordinance in the life of a church is necessary at times and requires patience and teaching. I think Paul gives such a good example of this here. He takes his time, he works into this with the folks, but he addresses it, teaches them through it. And it really brings us to this point, this question. Christ takes his table seriously. Do you? Do I? Let me give you two quick thoughts as we wrap up here. How are you approaching this table when we observe the Lord's Supper together? Let me ask first, can you say confidently today that God has given you new life in Christ by his Spirit? Can you say confidently that you are in Christ? By grace, through faith, in Christ alone, there's no one else, there's nothing else, never, anywhere, anytime, it's Christ alone. Amen. Is that your confidence today? Folks, if it's not, if you never believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, then the table here holds nothing for you except a proclamation. Jesus died to pay for your sin. And there is salvation to be had in Jesus Christ. Don't partake of this table if you are not his own. That's a serious thing. That's making a claim, a profession that you have no basis to be making. And if it means that you don't take the cup and the cracker, and others look around and go, oh, well, why didn't they do that? That's not a bad thing. We shy away from this in our independent culture. Think back to the early church. I don't think they're sitting around and everyone's like, all right, I'm just going to kind of do my thing over here. You do your thing. They're probably in homes. They're probably around a table, probably having a meal, and everyone's seeing who takes and who doesn't. That's not a wrong thing. It is a good thing. The body should be able to look around and go, oh, hey, I got to talk to so-and-so. I didn't see him take today. Everything okay? Can I pray for you? Oh, we shy against that. But can I remember we're a body? And if you go, you know, I didn't take because I don't really know that I have faith in Christ. Let's talk. Praise the Lord, you stopped and you didn't go forward. Let's talk. If you're a believer, have you allowed your observance of the Lord's Supper to slip into self-centered ceremony? Do you seek by his grace to take ever-increasing delight in remembering and proclaiming your Lord's death until he comes again? Do you delight to do that not only by eating and drinking, but also living for him? Not just in this moment, folks, but every single day. We sang those hymns earlier, and they really drive our hearts to this. Look, it's not just that moment at the cross, but everything, my life, my all, it's yours. Well, may we be diligent to come together to worship Christ alone. It's not about us. It really is all about Christ. And I trust that if you don't know him as your Savior, that you would find him, you would see him today, and that you would come and talk to someone here. We'd love to point you to him. And for those of us who do know him, that we would walk faithfully before him. Follow him in love. Let's close in prayer.